Well, today we're going to look at the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Rome, the book of Romans. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab that and open up to Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 11. He says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Let me go ahead and pray for us. God, thank you so much for this past week and for just all the joy that you brought to so many kids and the message that you implanted in so many hearts, Lord. And we pray for that message. We pray for that gospel message, kids being so young and realizing how important that message is. God, we pray that it would bear fruit for eternity and that it would impact these kids in significant ways in this life. Lord, thank you for this this message in the book of Romans of justification and its importance in our life. And we pray that you help us this morning to understand it better and to see how it really does put all things into perspective in our lives. And so we bless you. We pray that you teach us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, the earliest days of the Christian church were during the Roman Empire. And Rome gave us many modern developments, things that we can be thankful for. But Rome also left a legacy of brutality and savagery, most graphically illustrated in the gladiatorial battles. Also, during this time, it was part of Roman customs for Romans to worship the emperor. They had numerous gods. They had plenty of gods. But one thing that every Roman had to do was worship the emperor. This was the culture that the early Christians grew up in. And those two things was not a good combination for the early Christians. First of all, they refused to worship the emperor. And they would worship Christ alone. Now, it was okay for them to worship Christ. That was never the issue, because the Romans had many gods. You could worship any god that you wanted, but you had to worship the emperor as well. And if you didn't, you were viewed as a rebel, and you would face all kinds of persecution. And one of those persecutions is that they would take these Christians, throw them in the arenas, and watch the beasts devour them. So Christians faced tremendous persecution. Now, the interesting thing about these early Christians is that they very easily could have said, oh, we worship Caesar, or we worship the emperor. And if they had done that, that would have taken care of their persecution. They wouldn't have had to face that end. But they refused to do that. They held fast to the truth that they believed. And as a result, they were thrown to the lions and eaten, and suffered great persecution. It's interesting, though, that there were some accounts of watching these Christians being persecuted in the arenas, and they had such certainty. They had such certainty over what they believed and the fact that they had come to know God and that Jesus was who he claimed to be. They had such certainty that one person said this: Christian sources, at least, report that the dignity of Christians in facing a spectacle intended to degrade and humiliate them often inspired respect among the crowds in the stadium. So everybody understood what these Christians were doing, and they thought they were foolish because they could have simply avoided the persecution by saying they worshiped Caesar. But the fact that they didn't, and the dignity that they demonstrated, and the certainty that they had, was actually an occasion for awe for those who watched. That doesn't mean that they weren't scared out of their minds, but the fact that they went through it and did not renounce Jesus Christ inspired those who looked on. Well, what was this truth that they held so tightly to? Well, it's a message that Paul lays out in the book of Romans, and it's the message of justification by faith. And that's what we're going to look at today. Now, if it was important for the early Christians to understand this message of justification by faith, and if they so understood it that they were able to face such terrible persecution and endure through such trials, how much more can that message help us in our day as we face daily struggles and also persecutions for our faith, even if on a lighter scale? So this message is for us as well. And if we're going to rejoice in God and endure through different sufferings, we need to understand justification and the benefits that come with it. So our first question is, what is justification? What does it mean? What's it all about? Well, if you turn back to Romans chapter 1, we'll kind of walk through the book of Romans up to where we're going to be today, which is in chapter 5, and kind of give an overview of what's going on in this book. The Apostle Paul, he's writing to the Romans, and he's never met them before. And what he wants to do is he wants to more fully explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he does it very thoroughly throughout the whole book of Romans. And so from 1:18 to 3:20, that first section of the book, what Paul does is he basically shows that all of humanity has made a foolish exchange. And we'll look at that in verses 21 through 23. Paul says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." So Paul is saying that humanity made a foolish exchange. They exchanged the greatness of God for earthly things. And the reality is that each one of us here today have done that exact same thing. We've all done that. We've done that thousands of times. Where we see something and we want it so badly that we're willing to disobey God to get it. We're willing to walk away from God so that we can have what we want. We treasure some earthly thing more than we treasure God. That's sin. That is the heart of sin. And the Bible tells us, and experience tells us, that we've done that thousands of times over. And Paul says that as a result of that, all of humanity has essentially turned their backs on God. And you can think of it as essentially we've committed treason against our king. And that rebellion has invited hostility between us and God. So that's the bad news, not good news to start the morning off with. But he goes on and he continues to say in verses 23 through 25, let's get caught up, that Jesus Christ made our justification possible. Starting in verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, And they're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, which means a satisfying payment, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Okay, so Paul says that all humanity has turned their back on God and invited his anger. Jesus Christ has stepped in between and has paid the penalty for that rebellion and has satisfied God's wrath against man's sin. However, that has to be received. Jesus paid that penalty, and it's available. Justification is available, but we need to personally receive that. And so he goes on to say that that justification is by faith. And he uses Abraham by going way back into the Old Testament to show that Abraham was also justified or made right with God by his faith. And so when you look at yourself and you realize that you have fallen short, that you have made that awful exchange where you've turned your back on God a number of times and have embraced whatever it is that your heart desires, and you've committed that sin, the Apostle Paul is telling us that you can be justified by receiving Jesus Christ by faith. You don't bring anything to him. You don't bring any good works to try to please God. You come to him with open hands of faith, empty hands. There's nothing there. And you are in position to receive what God has done for you. And so Paul says that justification is by faith when you believe. Coming with nothing, you'll be justified by your faith. But what is justification? So here's our definition. Justification is where God declares a guilty sinner to be righteous on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ. Justification is where God declares guilty sinners to be righteous on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to imagine this picture. I want you to imagine that you are in a large prison. And this prison represents all of humanity. And you're walking down a corridor, and there's cells on either side of you. And as you look in, you see a single person in each cell. And as you look in, there's a sign above that person that says guilty. You continue to walk, you see guilty, 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 guilty. And then you see one person with a sign that says innocent. Now, if that person is innocent, is there any reason for them to continue to stay in that cell? The answer is no. They're free to leave because they're no longer guilty and they're no longer deserving of any punishment. They're free to leave that guilt and live a life that pleases God. But justification is more than that. Justification is not simply being innocent. It's not a negative thing in the sense that you didn't do something. Justification is where God makes you righteous, which is a positive thing. It's not that you didn't do certain things. It is that, but it's more than that. It's also that you've done everything right. So when God declares you righteous, he says you have done nothing wrong and you have done everything right. Even though we know that that flies in the face of what Paul has said humanity is guilty of in the first few chapters. But because of what Jesus Christ has done, we're granted those benefits. So that's the beauty of justification. We are perfectly righteous. Because of Jesus' life, God views us as having done everything right. And that's on the basis of our faith. So this morning, what I hope is going to happen is that as we look at justification, what it is, and as we look at the many benefits that come with justification, because that's what this passage that we just read is all about. It gives us it tells us all the blessings of justification. It doesn't just stop with that. There's more to this thing. And I think when we understand the blessings of our justification, it will help to put our problems in perspective. And just like those first century Christians who were able to face death and persecution because they had a certain hope and they understood the truth, they were able to face those problems and not bow under the pressure. We too should be able to face difficulties in our lives and continue to honor God because of the blessings of justification. So today what we're going to look at is six blessings. First of all, we're going to see that because we've been justified, we have peace with God. We've also gained access to God. Because we've been justified, we can rejoice in future glory. Because we've been justified, we can rejoice in our current trials. Because we've been justified, we'll escape the wrath of God. And because we've been justified, we can rejoice in God because of our reconciliation. So first point is, the first blessing of justification is the fact that because we have been justified, we have peace with God. And I'm going to read back in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace with God. I can remember a couple of years ago where our church, we sent a team out to India. And I can remember being in one of the train stations, really busy train station in India. And I remember looking off and I saw a man. I'd never seen this happen before, but I saw a man slap his wife across the face in the middle of the public. And I was astonished. And everybody just continued to carry on like nothing had happened. Nobody paid any attention to it. But I looked at this man's face, and I saw so much rage in his face. I don't think I've ever seen that much rage in a person's face as I did that day. And that day, I witnessed hostility. I witnessed hostility. I can remember about a year ago, Brad and I were out on the front of the church, and we heard this yelling coming down from at the bottom of the parking lot. And we ran down to see what was going on, and there were two grown men down there yelling at each other, throwing punches and kicks at each other, just going at it in the parking lot. And we were yelling at them. We were telling them, break it up, not here, break it up, trying to send them separate ways. Eventually they did break up a little bit. One guy picked up a rock, and it was a good-sized rock, about this big, picked it up and threw it at the other guy, completely intending to hit him. By that time, he was at a good distance and missed him. Then he grabbed a pair of gardening shears in his hand. And I'm not kidding. This man was ready to kill this other guy. I could see it in his face. He was ready to kill him. And we just yelled at him to try to get him as far away from each other as possible. And eventually they did. That was the end of that. But that was an intense situation, and I witnessed hostility that day as well. You know, we could come up with an endless number of situations where there are hostilities in this world. You think about the hostilities between the Israelis and the Palestinians. It's nonstop. And you think about how many examples there are of that in this world, and you can't count them. The reason that is the case is because our world is in rebellion against its creator. Our world has rebelled against its creator, and it has created a world of hostility. We've invited hostility because of our sin. You know, the Bible says that because of our rebellion, because of our sin against God, we ourselves are enemies of God. James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't have both. You can't pursue your own lusts. You can't follow the things of this world and at the same time follow God. You can't do it. If you make yourself a friend of the sinful things of the world, if you choose this, you set yourself up against God. The Bible says that we become enemies of God. Romans 8, 7 through 8 says, not only our actions, but the things that we think invite hostility. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, most people don't consider themselves enemies of God. If a person has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, if a person has not been justified by faith, they typically don't think of themselves as an enemy of God because, let's face it, most of the people that we know are probably pretty decent people, it would seem. And they're not openly rebelling against God. So it's like, how can I be an enemy of God when I live an okay life? Well, the Bible paints a different picture, and it says that because of our rebellion, because we've made that foolish exchange, we are enemies of God and in need of a Savior. And that's where Jesus comes in, because he himself is our Savior. I got this cute little picture here, and I seriously doubt that actually happened. I think that's probably the wonders of Photoshop. But we see that in Ephesians 2:14 that Jesus Christ himself is our peace. It says, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So we've invited, by our rebellion, we've invited hostility toward God and have made ourselves enemies of God. Jesus Christ enters the picture and makes a way for us to have peace with God. And what this means is that if you have come to Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith in him, if you've been justified by faith, your greatest problem has been solved. Your greatest problem in this life has been solved. And so when you consider maybe all of the other struggles that you face in this life, maybe you have turmoil at home or difficulties at work or in some relationship. And I don't mean to minimize those things, because those things are real and they're painful, and God calls us to live at peace with all men, and we should work to smooth those things out. We need to do our part in that. But what I am saying is that in the midst of that, you can be encouraged that if you are right with God and you have peace with God, your greatest problem is solved, and that should put all your other problems in perspective. The second thing we're going to look at is in verse 2, and that is that because you've been justified, you have access to God. Verse 2 says this, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, in our culture, in our day and age, we tend to think that access to God is to be expected. We kind of think it's our right. We think that, God is love, and he should accept everyone. So I should probably be able to just walk up to God and be buddies with him. That's kind of the thinking in our culture. But when Paul was writing this and talking about access to God, that was a radical statement that he was making. Because especially for the Jews, they did not have access to God. In fact, they had to be far removed from God. For if they came close to God, the Bible says that they would die. And the tabernacle and the temple that was set up for worship was set up in a way that demonstrated that. You had the temple itself, or the tabernacle, then you had a courtyard that surrounded it. And Gentiles, or non-Jews, could only go so far. Then if you were a Jew, you could go a little further. If you were a Jewish priest, you could go in the area of the temple, in the worship area where sacrifices would take place. But there was a room inside the temple called the Holy of Holies. And that was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And that was where it said that God's presence would dwell in a special way. And only one person, the high priest, could enter that room. And he could only do it one time a year. And that was such a sober thing for him to do that he would literally have bells tied or sewn onto the bottom of his robe so that you could hear him ministering. And they would take a rope and tie it to his ankle so that if he entered that place in an unworthy way and God struck him dead because of his holiness and because of this man's sinfulness, if that took place, they could drag his body out. That's how serious it was to approach a holy God, for a sinful person to approach a holy God. We don't think of it that way. But that is what the people that Paul is writing to, that is what they understood coming into the presence of God as. And so when he says we have access, that was a radical statement for him to make. And also, the Holy of Holies was divided by a large curtain. The Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, ripped in half. Literally torn in two, demonstrating that Jesus' death had made access for sinful humans to enter into the very presence of God. Hebrews 10:19-22 says this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter that holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Jesus allows us to draw close to God in full assurance of faith because of what he did on the cross. I'm not sure if you've ever seen this picture or not. Have you guys ever seen that? Pretty famous picture. That is John F. Kennedy, the president of the United States at that time. And down below him is his little boy, John F. Kennedy Jr., playing under his desk. Now, I was thinking about this, and he's in the Oval Office right now. And the office of the President of the United States is, we could say, the highest office in all the world. And the Secretary of State is not able to enter into the Oval Office without going through checkpoints and security. But John F. Kennedy Jr. is able to enter into his dad's office and play with toys under his desk freely. And I thought, what a beautiful picture, because in the same way, we're able to enter into God's presence freely because we have been made his children on account of being justified by faith. You know, there's probably a lot of things in this life that you don't have access to. Certain privileges, certain groups of people, I don't know, whatever you're into, certain sports figures or famous people. Sometimes we can look at those things and feel like, you know, I'm shut out of those. Or somehow I don't have access to that or to that group of people, and it can be discouraging. Like for me, when I go to Lakers games, well, last time I went to a Lakers game, I hear that they have these suites where you sit down in these nice plush seats and they bring you hot dogs or whatever you want, and they keep bringing it and keep bringing it till you can eat no more, and they bring you drinks and they serve you hand and foot. I've heard about this. But me, when I go to a Lakers game, I got to sit all the way up at the top and use binoculars to watch the game. I don't have access to that down there. And, you know, I was just thinking, I mean, that's kind of a silly illustration, but the fact is that we can sometimes feel like we're on the outside. And if that's the case, if you feel like you're out of certain things in this life and that's discouraging, realize that since you've been justified by faith, you have access, direct access to God. And that should put your problems in perspective. Third thing we're going to look at is the fact that because you've been justified, you rejoice in future glory. You can rejoice in what is to come. And we'll read the second half of verse 2 in chapter 5. Paul says, "And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I don't know about you, but I like to look forward to things. I think you probably do as well. Things like a new car, the prospect of getting a new car, or maybe a pay raise, or a vacation. For me, I like looking forward to Chipotle burritos, because I love them. They bring joy to my heart. God knows that we have a desire to look forward to things with joy. And as a result, Paul provides this motivation for rejoicing. And it's the hope of our future glorification. And when he says it's the hope of the glory of God, it's not only that those who have been justified will be able to see God in his full glory, but that we also will be able to share in that glory, that God will fully conform us to the perfections of his Son. Romans 8:30 says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the person who has been justified by faith has the hope of glory to look forward to. And this also should help us to endure sufferings in this life. Romans 8:18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so it's kind of like this. The party is still in the future. Yeah, there's a lot of little parties down here that you can enjoy, but the big party is yet to come. God has glory waiting for the believer. And for me, that is it's very encouraging. It's very real to me. I mean, I think thinking about future glory can sometimes kind of seem distant and not real in a sense. But as I think about what God promises to believers in the future, he promises an inheritance that is permanent, that will include a sinless relationship with himself, and one that will include ever-increasing joy. And that is what God promises for believers. And when you think of it that way, it's like, yeah, anything down here is going to pale in comparison to that. And that needs to be a reality in our lives. We need to realize that future glory is promised, and God will be faithful to deliver that. And as we think about that, that needs to be an encouragement, realizing that ultimately this place is not our home. And there is a future glory, and that should be an encouragement. It's also interesting to note that back in the beginning of the book of Romans, where we talked about all of humanity had made this horrible exchange, exchanging the glory of God for worthless things, things that are going to fade. It's interesting that on account of justification, one man said this, those who scorned God's glory and have fallen short of it are now promised a future share in it. That's pretty astounding that God would do that. Those who rejected him, scorned his glory, turned their backs on it, that's us, that's all of humanity, God offers a share in his future glory. That is unthinkable, but that is what God promises for those who have been justified. And so you may face many trials in this life, but because you've been justified, you can rejoice in the glory that awaits you. And hopefully that will put your problems in perspective as well. Next thing we're going to look at is the fact that because you've been justified, you can rejoice in trials now. You can rejoice in your current trials. So it doesn't have to just simply be looking forward to what's going to come in the future, as great as that is, but you can rejoice now, not only in the good things that God gives us, but in your very trials. And we're going to read verses 3 through 4 for that. So Paul says, more than that, and when he says more than that, I can't help but thinking of that guy, Billy Mays. You guys know who Billy Mays is? The guy that died recently. He's got the big, thick black beard, and he basically sells everything that can possibly be sold on TV. That guy's always like trying to sweeten the deal, right? He's telling you, oh, well, I'm selling this, but wait, that's not all. And then he throws in 2 extra flashlights or whatever. He's sweetening the deal. And in a way, Paul's doing the same thing, where he's showing you that this justification thing, it just keeps getting better. It just keeps getting sweeter. So he says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So he gives us a chain of how our sufferings leads to hope. And he's saying that you can actually rejoice in your sufferings. And that's hard for us to understand because we tend to think that the basic challenge to our joy is our sufferings. We think that everything, like my joy would be complete if I didn't suffer. And Paul is saying, no, you can actually rejoice in those sufferings. Justification allows that to take place. And that doesn't, again, it doesn't mean that pain is not real. It doesn't mean that it's not severe. It doesn't mean that it might not be prolonged. Okay? This life is full of trials, and that's a given. Those are going to be there. In fact, Hebrews 12:11 admits that and says that for the moment, all discipline or trials seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the Bible's not romantic in the sense that we're saying you're going to rejoice in your trials and everything's going to be great and there's going to be no pain. It admits, no, it's painful as you go through it, but it's going to yield the fruit of righteousness. Not only that, but 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says that we are not to grieve like those who have no hope. There are those who grieve. We're all going to grieve. But as believers, we're not going to grieve as those who have no hope. So here's how the link works. Paul says that these sufferings lead to hope. So in verse 3, suffering produces endurance. So God introduces suffering into our lives. And because we have to suffer, we have to endure those trials as well. As God helps us to endure them, it says in verse 4 that it produces character. And character produces hope. Now, how does character produce hope? Well, as we endure through these trials and God is working character into our lives, strengthening us, we see that He is faithful to bring us through these difficulties. And as a result, we know that He will be faithful to make good on all of His promises. So not only do we grow in our maturity, but we grow in our faith in God. And we understand that He will be faithful to carry out all of His promises, which leads naturally to hope. I know there are people in this church who are going through difficult times, and I witnessed family who endured very well. And I knew they were going through a difficult time, and yet at the same time, I saw them respond with such joy and gratitude toward the Lord. I was honestly convicted and surprised. I mean, I shouldn't be surprised. I guess it was refreshing to see that these people would go through this heavy trial and at the same time display such joy. And I wonder if you could say something like this. Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Or Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Have you ever said that? Have you ever said it's good for me that I was afflicted? That's a hard thing to say, but that's the Bible's perspective on trials. You know, I remember hearing about a Renaissance artist who was a sculptor, and what he would do is he'd get a large slab of marble, and he'd take a chisel and a hammer, and he would just begin knocking off corners. Large chunks would just fall to the ground, somebody asked him, why all this waste? Why are you taking dropping such large quantities of material on the floor? And he said, as I chip away, as the material falls, the image emerges. And so as he worked it and knocked stuff off, this image of what he had in his mind was developing. And it's the same way in our sanctification. God knows the image that he desires to make us into. It's the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes he's going to knock off some pretty large chunks. And those trials that you're going to have to face, remember that God is using that in order to develop you into what he wants you to be. And so you might despair of an endless stream of difficulties in your life. But because you've been justified, you can rejoice that God is shaping you in the midst of them. The next thing that we're going to look at is the fact that because you've been justified, you will escape his wrath. And that comes from verses 5 through 10. Paul says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Now, this is probably the most unflattering aspect of justification, because the Bible tells us that we were still weak, unable to fully please God. Christ died for the ungodly? Whoa, that's not nice. He called us ungodly. While we were still sinners? Wow, it's getting ruthless in here. See, we like to be flattered. We like people to tell us, oh, you look nice. You have a nice smile. You did well. You do a good job at this. You're great at that. We like to be flattered. The Bible paints a much more realistic picture of us and tells us we're weak, unable to please God on our own. We're ungodly, and we're sinful. And that can be a hard thing to take. But I want you to not be too offended by that, because I want you to remember that this universe was not created to demonstrate how great you are. This universe was created to demonstrate how great God is. And he demonstrates his great love in that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. So swallow some humble pie and rejoice in the fact that God is glorified in saving ungodly people. God's love is different than ours. We tend to think that we love those things that are lovely. I love ice cream because it tastes so good. I love this person because of this quality or that quality. Or I love this sport because of this or that. God's love does not depend on our goodness. God demonstrates his love by the fact that he gave something that was infinitely valuable. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, infinitely valuable for something that was not valuable. Ungodly sinners. And you might look at that and say, that's a foolish thing for God to do. That's a foolish exchange, to exchange what is infinitely great for what is not great. But God doesn't operate the same way that we do. And when you're that object that he gave such an infinitely great gift for, it demonstrates how great his love is. And that's why he did it. And so God's love is different than ours. Jesus Christ took upon himself the fury of God's wrath against sinners so that sinners could escape that wrath. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. And you may be keenly aware of your own sinfulness in your life, and you should be. You should be aware of your sinfulness. We all should be. But because you've been justified, you can remember that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and you will escape his wrath. And that too should help put your problems in perspective. Last thing we're going to look at is that because you've been justified, you can rejoice in your relationship with God. Let's look at verse 11. More than that, we're back to Billy Mays again. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I want you to think back on that man and his wife in that train station in India and the hostility that was there. I want you to think back on those two men who were fighting down at the bottom of this parking lot. And I want you to think about them with their problems worked out. But now I want you to think about going beyond that and imagine those people being close companions again and even friends. That is a picture of reconciliation. Jesus' death makes it possible for us to be reconciled to God. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Jesus' death brings peace with God, and Jesus' life allows you to be fully pleasing to God. One man said this, justification emphasizes that believers stand in right relationship with God, and that's good. The fact that there's no more hostilities between us and God, that's good. Reconciliation stresses that we who were formerly enemies are now God's friend. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of what God has done in justification. And you might face the worst kind of persecution, the worst kind of trials in this life, but because you've been justified, you can rejoice in your restored relationship with God. In conclusion, I just want to mention a man by the name of Horatio Spafford. You've probably heard, you might have heard this story before. He's the man who wrote it, is the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Just a little background on Horatio Spafford. He was a Christian lawyer in the 1800s. He had a lot of real estate in Chicago. He lost it all in the Chicago fire of 1871. He decided he was going to move his family over to England. He had to stay back for a business deal. He sent his wife and four children on a boat to sail to England. On the way to England, that boat ran into another boat, sunk. All four of his children were killed. His wife wrote back to him and said that she was saved alone. In his pain, he wrote this, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Because you've been justified, you can rejoice in a reconciled relationship with God. No longer enemies, but now friends. And because you've been justified, you can put all of your problems in perspective and rejoice in what God has done on our behalf. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this truth this morning of your justification and just realizing how great a gift it is, Lord. So many blessings that attend it. It would be enough that we were at peace with you, but you have given us much, much more. I pray that you help us to keep our earthly problems in perspective as a result of understanding that truth. And ultimately, Lord, I pray that we would rejoice and worship you for the great gift that you have given to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. You're dismissed.